Lord, we come before you this morning, Lord, as we open your word. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to learn from it. But more than that, Lord, we pray that not only would we learn from it, but that we would apply what we learn to our hearts and our minds, so that as we go from here in a few moments, we can take your word with us and share it with others. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Now, I believe it is election year in the United States this year, and as such, a lot of the American news at this time is caught up with the battle for the next president of the United States of America. Some people will term that president as being the most powerful man or woman in the world. And everyone is trying to show why they should be elected and appointed as the President of the United States. Even in our own country, there is a huge show of power as people and politicians pull their weight to show that they are in charge. Even in our own community, perhaps at school or in your workplace, there are those who try to pull their weight around and show us that they are boss. Now, in the story of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has one of those power days where he feels, I'm going to show my power to the world. And so, really, just three comments this morning. My first comment that I want to make is the apparent power of the king. If you've been with us for the past two or so weeks, you will beginning to understand who King Nebuchadnezzar is. He likes to throw his political weight around. So in chapter 1 of Daniel, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar was throwing his weight around so much that he went off to attack all the surrounding nations. And we get told of the attack on the people of Israel, where he destroyed their buildings, where he dragged the men and the women off into his own country of Babylon. In chapter 2, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar pull in rank again. This time he has a dream, and he says in the dream, or he wants the dream explained. So he calls in all his advisors, and he says to them, listen guys, I want my dream explained, but I'm not going to tell you what the dream is, you must tell me. And so in a show of power, King Nebuchadnezzar threatens death if they do not follow his wish. Now at some point in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not entirely sure when that moment is, but we are introduced to chapter 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar, who is a very religious and superstitious politician, decides to erect a massively large statue, or perhaps an obelisk, to the people of Babylon. We are told that he covers this whole statue in gold. According to verse 1, and you can see there in chapter 3, this statue was 27 meters high and was about 3 meters square. So it had a footprint of 3 meters square, and or would it be 9 square meters, and a height of 27 meters. If we were to equate that today, how high is 27 meters? Well, this church is about, I think it's 4.5 meters to the apex, so it's a couple, 3 or 4 of these churches on top of each other, but it's the equivalent of a 7-story building. And he erected this massively tall obelisk, if you like. Perhaps, I know it's taller, but it perhaps something similar to the Washington Monument. Maybe you've seen pictures of that, or maybe you've been there to that massively tall monolith, if you like, that stands in Washington. Something similar to that, not quite as tall, but same idea, covered in gold. And he sets up this huge thing on the massive big plain. Then in a show of power and might, King Nebuchadnezzar calls together the entire government of the Babylonian Empire. There must have been thousands and thousands of people that attended this thing. If we were to have a look at that in terms of our own South African government, there would have been over 2 million people present, because our government consists not just of the politicians and the guys that go to the Houses of Parliament, but also the Departments of Justice, the Departments of Health, the Departments of Education, and of course many municipalities that are actually employed by our government. All of those people in the Kingdom of Babylon are now told, you will appear before the Lord, or sorry, before the statue, before the king, on a particular day to come and see the grand opening, if you like, of the statue. And in a further show of power, King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't say, just come along to the dedication and we'll have a big party. He actually says to them, now listen guys, this is what we're going to do. When you hear the music of all kinds, verse 5, when you hear the sound of my music, and he describes a whole bunch of different kinds of music that are going to be playing, he says, you must fall down and worship the image of gold. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Remembering that this statue has been built in the middle of pretty much nowhere, so probably not far from the statue was a furnace that they would have used to melt the gold and to prepare the materials to build that statue. And so it is the closest means of execution around. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, you will worship this statue, this obelisk, this monolith, and if you don't, that furnace over there will be your death. And perhaps as we are reading this story this morning, we come to the conclusion that, well, here is God. God is supposed to be more powerful than the kings of the world. God is supposed to be more powerful than some stone statue that is covered in gold. Maybe God is no longer worried about people anymore. Maybe God is not concerned. Maybe God has no real power. And maybe we're left answering or thinking of those sorts of questions. But as the music plays, we are now told that three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are also present there. They also being government members. But we are told that they refuse to bow down to the statue. Remember that Daniel and his three friends are very strong and committed Jewish men. And part of the commands from God was that you shall not bow down and worship any other idol except the Lord your God. And so Daniel and his three friends are saying, well, this is an idol. We refuse to bow down to it. But no doubt there were some jealous officials around, and we are told of some astrologers who noticed these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to the statue. And so, in true, perhaps I was going to say kindergarten fashion, these guys come up to the king and said, did you know that those guys didn't bow down to the statue? And so, verse 12, we read, there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, in a way, that is a little bit childish, isn't it? Tittletailing on somebody because they haven't done what somebody else told them to do. And perhaps, again, at this point, we would expect God to intervene. If God is really who he claims to be, then why doesn't he just intervene at this point and put a stop to all this? To destroy all the people who refuse to, or who bow down to the statue, and to knock that statue over. But we don't see that happening at this point in the story. And so my second comment this morning is not just the apparent power of the king, but the apparent weakness of God himself. Now the king is furious at this point, as you can well imagine. His power has been flaunted, his people are not listening to him, and he has to instill his power and his authority at this. He cannot have people challenging him. So we read verse 13, furious with rage, he summoned these three men and said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship thy image of gold?" King's giving them a second chance, because he says, okay, when the music plays again, if you don't bow, or you can bow down now, and we'll let this whole thing pass. The king says, I'm sure these allegations are false. No one would deny my authority. So let's just make sure that they are false. Bow down again. And he reminds them again of the warning, verse 15, if you do not obey me, you will be thrown into the blazing furnace. And then, why he says this, we're not sure, but maybe it's just to show his power and his authority that he has over his kingdom. He says in the second half of verse 15, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You see how arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar is? I am the king of this empire. This is my authority. And in fact, nothing, not even a god, can save you from my hand. And you can well imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at this point saying, okay, yes, king, we will obey you, and bowing down to the statue. But notice how they respond to King Nebuchadnezzar, this great and mighty king who's actually claiming to have more power than the gods. Verse 16, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter, O king. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. How's that for pie in the face to the king? Can you imagine how the king was feeling at this point? Absolute total defiance to the command of the king. And his blood is no doubt boiling. But perhaps from another point of view, looking at this, the point of view from the three young men who stood there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we need to have a look at their sense of belief in the power and the authority of the Lord God. They don't know what the outcome of the story is. They haven't lived it yet. We've got great knowledge because we have the whole story in front of us. But at this point, they were facing the wrath of the king. Yet they stood to their guns. They did not move from their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they even say, even if we have to die, we know that our God will be with us. But at this point in the story, although these three men have this, and perhaps some would call it blind faith, there does not seem to be any involvement of God. It seems that God has lost his ability to control things here. It seems that God has no power in this particular situation. And for all terms, the people around the statue at this moment are probably thinking, well, here we go, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to win this power struggle because these three guys are going to get thrown into the furnace. Now the king is, of course, absolutely flaming mad. And in verse 19, he orders the furnace heated seven times hotter than normal. I think that seven times hotter is perhaps just an expression that we would use. Ish, you know, did you see those waves? They were like 50 times bigger than normal. We're not actually physically meaning that much bigger, but we're meaning they are a lot bigger than normal. And I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar's meaning here. That the furnace was heated to the absolute hottest that it could be heated. Now, some of you might know that gold melts at just over 1,000 degrees Celsius. That's a pretty hot temperature. It's like 10 times hotter than what our kettles boil at. And the king has ordered that this furnace be made even hotter than that. So things are not looking really great for these three men. Not only is it a really, really hot furnace, but we're also told that they are tied up by some super strong guys as well. Perhaps as an indication to say that they were really bound tightly. Maybe they were struggling to breathe because the cords and the ropes around them were so tight and the knots so tight that there was absolutely no ways that these guys could escape. And then just to top things off, not only is the furnace heated super hot, not only are they tied up super tight, but they haven't been stripped of their robes either. Now, if you've ever made a fire and known, like, if you've been wearing a tie at a braai, I don't know who does that, but let's just say for argument's sake, at a braai you are wearing a tie, and you bend over the fire to turn your meat over, you've got to be careful that this hanging tie thing doesn't get caught in the heat of the coals and catch on fire. And so you can imagine here with these guys wearing their governmental robes flowing and lots of frills and trills. Can you imagine what an extra flammable item that would be and how much easier these guys would burn up in the fire because of that? So from many points of view, things are looking really, really bleak for these three men. Although they've made a stand, we might call it a foolhardy stand for the Lord. Because, hey, you're not getting out of this now. You've been tied up so tight that you can't breathe. Your robes are going to catch fire before you even get close to the furnace. And the furnace is hotter than it normally is. And perhaps just to show the seriousness of this whole thing and how they were never going to escape this whole thing as they've been thrown into the furnace, the gods who were throwing them into the furnace are overcome by the heat of the furnace and themselves are burnt by the furnace. So perhaps if we're in the feet of King Nebuchadnezzar, we can just feel his smugness at this point. See, told you, not even the gods will rescue you from my hand. I've won the day. Look at me. I'm so powerful that nothing can defeat me. Now I wonder how many of us are sometimes like King Nebuchadnezzar in that sense. We do something and, well, there's no adverse effects. So we do it again. We do it more often. We do it regularly. And we almost sort of say, well, if God was anything who he says he is, then he would have stopped me long ago from doing this. I'm going to carry on. And we grow smug within ourselves. And we think, ach ya, where is this God anyway? He's not interested in me. And we carry on. As Christians, it can be easy to think like that. We can think that God has lost the plot in our lives as we go through various struggles and various difficulties. And even those who don't know God claim that God has lost his way. Right, if this happens in a big earthquake or a tsunami or a volcano or whatever it might be, an aeroplane crash, where is God in all this? He's not interested. And so many people go so far as to say that God no longer rules this world and is not involved in the world. And perhaps that's how the people of King Nebuchadnezzar's time were thinking, yeah, there's no God, there's just this big and powerful, mighty king. And we better obey him and worship him. Now, one other comment before we move on to the last point that I want to make this morning is that notice that even though God has not intervened at this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have not given up worshipping the true and living God. In fact, they've gone to their graves worshipping God. He didn't help them physically up to this point. Even in their response to the king, they refused to deny the Lord God. So perhaps two lessons that we can learn from these opening verses of chapter 3 is that sometimes as we stand up for the truth, we might well be persecuted. We've been praying for the persecuted church around the world. Are those people less Christian because they are persecuted than we are? Well, Paul tells us, and he was actually writing to Timothy, as he says this, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you notice that? If our lives are living for the Lord God like we should be, chances are that there are people that don't like us. Chances are that there are people that will laugh at us. Chances are that we might even lose out on a promotion because of our truth, our stand for truth. We might not face physical persecution like some people in the world do today, but if we live for Christ, we will face hardships, we will face struggles, and some of them will be because people do not like people who stand for the truth. Second lesson that we can learn from these opening verses as well is that this passage is that sometimes people, the people we rub shoulders with, our neighbors, who think that they are the bee's knees of our society, they've got everything going for them, perhaps some CEO of a company or some boss trying to flex their muscles and to show their power and their might. Maybe they need to remember, maybe you and I need to remember that, well, King Nebuchadnezzar did that, and we will see over the next few weeks of how God responded to that. But there are some politicians who think that they rule with unlimited power. But let's look at the rest of the story to see what happens. So my last comment this morning, and this is the real power of God. When does God enter the story? We haven't seen him at all in the whole build-up to the furnace. There's been no God present telling the people that they mustn't bow down to the statue. There's been no God present nailing King Nebuchadnezzar when he said not even the hands of the gods will be able to help you. There's been no God present when the three men stood up for God. It seems that there was no God present even when they were bound and led off to the furnace. But God does appear on the scene. God was involved all along in the scene, because verse 24 says, the king said, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Maybe he thought he was going a bit mad there for a moment because he knew they threw three in. And now suddenly he says, verse 25, I see a fourth walking around in the fire. And all of them are unbound, unharmed, and this fourth one looks like the sons or the son of the gods. God was there, but it was only in the furnace that God appeared. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to go through a wealth of other hardships and difficulties before God physically helped them. When King Nebuchadnezzar calls these three guys out the furnace, he then notices that not even a hair on their heads has been singed. Their flowing robes haven't even been caught in the fire. And in fact, they don't even have the smell of the fire on them. How many of you, when lighting your braai on a Sunday afternoon or whenever you have your fire, have been caught by something in the fire that suddenly flared up and all your arm hairs have been singed? Or perhaps your eyebrows or your fringe if you were unlucky. How many of us, when we finish braaiing, do we not walk inside and say, I can still smell the fire, and then we smell your shirt and realize that you've got the smell of the braai still on you? But these three guys had none of that. And they were in a fire that was over 1,000 degrees centigrade. God was there. God protected them. but only after they'd made the stand for him, only after they'd been through the persecution for him, did he rescue them. And sometimes, friends, that's how life goes. We only notice that God is with us when we are in the midst of something terrible. Imagine how those three men felt. Perhaps their hearts were in their throats, beating like crazy. We've made this claim about God. Maybe they were whispering to one another, but where is he? Isn't he going to rescue us? I don't really want to die. And perhaps you could see the fear on their faces and the concern that faced the fury of the king. I don't reckon it was a pleasant time for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But God showed his superior power in, if you will excuse the pun, in the heat of the moment. But notice the outcome that happens here. As King Nebuchadnezzar calls them out the fire, notice what he has to say, verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." And we are told that the king gives praise to God and in verse 30 even promotes these men in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar was shown in no uncertain terms that his hand was not mightier than God himself. And he had to acknowledge that. This acknowledgement by the king, I don't think, is a sign that the king now believed and followed the Lord God. Because as we read through the next few chapters, we will realize that he does come to a realization of that later on. But at this moment, the king is acknowledging that, oh, okay, so there's another God in this world who is pretty powerful and strong. Yeah, I will give him honor and praise as well. I'll add him to my list of other gods. But I think what this event also shows us is that King Nebuchadnezzar, although being one of the most powerful men on earth at the time, had to acknowledge that there was a true and living God. In fact, this is what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 11. And he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." I think, again, the story can show us a couple of things here. That there is no guarantee that God will intervene in our lives. But does that mean he's not involved? Does that mean he's not there with us? We must never give up following the Lord Jesus. We must never stop making a stand for him, whether it be in our homes, whether it be at school, whether it be with some other thing that we need to do. We need to make a stand for the truth, whether God will be there and rescue us from it, or whether he will take us through whatever struggle might come. Bob File, who's written a book on Daniel, says, "The story gives us no support for an unbalanced triumphalism." In other words, that if we all come to Jesus, then our lives will be all fine and good. But he carries on and he says, "God will be there in the furnace with his people and will rescue them. But that rescue," he goes on to say, "may involve the resurrection to eternal life, which lies beyond death." Again, Paul was able to say later on in Romans that nothing can separate him from the power of God. Not persecution, not famine, not hunger, not thirst, nothing, not even death. And as Christians, we have that hope with us. Although God might not rescue us physically from the struggle we are in at this moment, he will be with us. He will rescue us ultimately one day to be with him. So really, I think this story shows us that even when the odds are stacked against us, like they were for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Christian God will still rule. So is the Christian God really God? Well, this story shows us that no matter what might and power somebody might try to push over our lives, God will still rule. Let's remember that as we go from here. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for this great story, Lord. A story that I think many of us are familiar with. But a story that shows us, Lord, how you work and how you operate. Lord, we thank you that even when it seems like you are not involved, even when it seems like people in this world have an unlimited amount of power and authority, that you are still in control. Lord, we thank you that you will rescue us, sometimes physically from the struggle that we are facing. But Lord, we thank you that ultimately you will rescue us and bring us to be with you, which no one can take away from us. And so, Lord, as we go from here, we pray that you would help us to remember that as we go out, as we live the Christian life, as we make the stand for the truth, we pray that you would give us the strength to stand up to the struggle that we might face as a result of that, and help us to remain true to you. In your name, amen.